Brethren, we've come to the last discourse of our convention. It seems like it was only hours ago when it started, but time quickly flees by. Brother Charlie is going to give us the last discourse, and he's going to keep his subject a surprise. So you'll have to listen very attentively. So we'll call upon Brother Charlie.
Thank you, Brother Frank.
Boy, it's a surprise to me, too, you know. Somebody said, you've got the easiest part. Everything has been said, and now all you got to do is repeat what they said. But I don't know. I discarded what I had, and I thought, well, this is something that has to evolve. I believe in evolution to that extent. So something evolved. But I do feel rather sorry for you, because I know that while maybe physically you are not particularly tired, maybe, but mentally, after 3 days together, you know, we're not subjected to that every weekend, mentally, strained, listening, attentive, indeed, the mind can become weary. So there's a few nods are permitted if we happen to see these. Sister Ruth and I really have enjoyed being here with you. I would love to have testified, but I feel very much like Randy, touched with your love, and I believe that the Lord has been close to us at this particular convention. I suppose probably because it's been around the memorial time in particular, in which we are drawn to the Lord more, give more consideration to the things that He has done for us. Where does time go? 3 days have sped by. We were planning weeks in advance. Now we're at the final session. The sobering aspect, though, of it all, as it comes through to us, what have we learned? What have we gained? What have we put down on paper as notes? What have we retained in our mind that indentured itself? What has made its way down into our hearts? Have we been stuck up here at the mental position, acquiring the knowledge and the facts from that of the brethren? Or have we allowed it to go down to where it's supposed to go, into the heart, to indicate an appreciation, so that while we may have taken notes, and we'll refer to those undoubtedly through the weeks to come, and mentally we have stored up a certain percentage, but how much has made its way down into the heart, where the real sealing work is to go on? In Revelation, the 7th chapter, verse 3, we read, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." We have been here on a project, helping to seal one another in heart and head. Our brethren that have served have prepared their meals, spiritual meals, with this thought in mind, to assist in the sealing work. Each session has contributed to this degree. The winds are blowing. The winds have not yet come together in one final crescendo in which we will really feel troubles have been unparalleled on earth. We have, as Sister mentioned, a short period of time to fulfill that which we committed unto the Lord, like Paul, who had committed his all unto the Lord, but worked day and night in order to fulfill his commitments. I'd like all of you at this time to look on the floor, if you don't mind. Would you mind looking on the floor? What do you see? Somebody says, tools. Right. I see a square, and there's a scriber there, and there's a trowel. Well, I begin to think, well, here we are sitting in this hall,
And really, what it has been is a workshop. We've been here for 3 days together in this workshop session. The brethren have been squaring and plumbing what we consider to be the harvest truths. They have not forced us to believe it. They have presented it to us. Come, let us reason together, the Lord has said. And therefore, they have invited us to consider what they have presented to us in the form of reason, supported by that blessed word. That mine eye deeper too than mortal can ever go, whose insides sparkle with jewels of truth, so radiant, so exemplified in this harvest message, that you and I have the favor to mine. We have been provided with valuable information by our instructors during these 3 days in this workshop session. We have learned about our great God, that God is a spirit. We have learned about His beloved Son. Our instructors have told us about the angelic realm. We have enjoyed the thoughts of prophecy that we are living in a very important time in the history of the world. Unprecedented. And in this transition period, you and I are able to understand and appreciate what is happening while men's hearts are failing them for fear for the things coming upon the earth. You have an asset, a valuable asset of knowing what is transpiring. Our brethren, our instructors have explained that to us. They have told us about a coming kingdom, about times of restitution of all things. They have told us about the instrument that would be used in the hand of God, the church class, to bring this about. We have been told about trees, about the dangers of that green bay tree. And Brother Leonard, we were talking later on about some of these bay trees that send out the roots and go down, that cover 1 acre. One bay tree, and known to cover an acre. The influence of evil when it sends its roots out and spreads and spreads and spreads. And we learned about the Christian who's tall and growing up and reaching up to heaven like the palm, who is searching out for waters of truth, unique to a Christian and his characteristic. We have learned about salvation, not through gold or silver or wealth that we might possess, but rather we have learned about salvation because of that Easter morn. Because I live, ye shall live also. Powerful words recorded for us. Salvation at the cost of Jesus. We have also learned from our instructors concerning the nation of Israel, that when they put forth their roots and they profess their leaves as you see them to be a nation, we know where we are on the stream of time. These are some of the things in our workshop that we have been listening to. Are we going to take them home with us to con them over? Capture the feeling. Can we capture the feeling of those teachings that our instructors have been talking to us about in these 3 days? Is there anything in here that you see that could capture all those teachings and doctrines? Don't see any heads saying no or yes. Well, you know, when you go into a workshop, and you go into mine if you like, and you see patterns, they're hung on nails or on clips. Brethren, did you take time out to look at this pattern in your time that you've been here for 3 days? Have you been relating, as our instructors talked to us, did you relate some of those things to this wonderful pattern that is behind us? I tried to do that myself. In Volume 1, page 350, Brother Russell captures in the form of a poem from the point of view of a divine weaver. And you will recall this particular poem, but it captures all that our brethren have told us and all that we see on this wonderful pattern here
the divine plan of the ages. It goes like this, the divine weaving. See the mystic weaver sitting high in heaven, his loom below, up and down the treadles go. Takes for web the world's dark ages, takes for woof the kings and sages. Takes the nobles and their pages, takes all stations and all stages. Thrones are bobbins in his shuttle, armies make them scud and scuttle. Web into the woof must flow, up and down the nations go. At the weaver's will they go. Calmly see the mystic weaver throw his shuttle to and fro, amid the noise and wild confusions. Well the weaver seems to know what each motion and commotion, what each fusion and confusion in the grand result will show. Glorious wonder, what a weaving to the dull beyond believing. Such no fable ages know, only faith can see the mystery, how along the aisles of history, where the feet of sages go, loveliest to the fairest eyes, grand the mystic tappet lies, soft and smooth and ever spreading, as if made for angels treading. Tough circles touching every figure has its platings, brighter forms and softer shadings, each alone. What a riddle from a cross that gems the middle. 'Tis a saying, some reject it, that its light is all reflected, that the tappet's lines are given by a sun that shines in heaven. 'Tis believed by all believing that the great God himself is weaving, bringing out the world's dark mystery in the light of faith and history. And as web and woof diminish, comes a grand and glorious finish, when begin the golden ages, long foretold by seers and sages. Doesn't that capture beautifully, brethren, this wonderful pattern here, the divine plan of the ages as the weaver shuttles back and forth, the nations, who we read in Isaiah are but just dust in his hand. Look on the floor again, would you please? Mind looking on the floor? Did you see something else there? An eye. Look at them all. Apparently this lodge understands that there is a great being, an intelligent being, a God in heaven, just like we do. But I like way back there when the Apostle Paul in Acts the 17th chapter, on the way in Athens, went up to the Areopagus to discuss with the learned men of that time, who loved to get together to discuss anything that anybody wanted to talk about. He said, I beheld that you are very religious. Oh, there's many in the world very religious. We don't criticize them for that. Any sense of worship towards God, let's not crush it or put that little flame out. He says, I see you are very religious. And there were around 3,000 cut and carved images on the way as Paul passed by. And he said, I see you are very religious. You see, he was very diplomatic. He could have went right into them and told them off, so to speak. But he was wise, very wise with the Holy Spirit. And he says, as I went by, I saw there was one, though, to the unknown God, him whom thou dost ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. Those are precious words. And so while our friends in this building, in this lodge, wish to portray by that I the existence of a supreme being of which they believe is in existence, you and I have the favor and the privilege to know him and to know all about him. You remember in Volume 1, Our Heavenly Father, Jehovah our God is the great emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, of the power and skill that can harness even every opposing element, animate and inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, of the tireless vigilance, which never ceases nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose ear is ever open and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interest of his broad domain. What a description of the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, our Heavenly Father, the God who is unknown to the world today, and yet as we sit here together this evening with this privilege of which our instructors have told us about as they have efficiently described our wonderful Heavenly Father, the unknown God. There are Bible students who have removed this familiar logo from their ecclesia's platform and from convention platforms. This hurts me personally greatly, because we know that with this divine plan of the ages, you and I would never have known or understood so little about the God in heaven. I thought maybe as a closing portion then in our evolving thoughts that we consider this plan. One instructor told us of the time when God was alone. God is a spirit. How long God was alone, our brother did not tell us, for the reason that we do not know. The story of the divine plan of the ages that has been given to us in that blessed book that we sung about commences indeed a long time ago. In Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How long ago was that? We don't know. Genesis tells us that it was void and darkness covered the face of the deep. But in that distant past, God, with the Logos and their creative powers then, we have learned, brought into existence a vast universe, and amongst them was this one planet Earth. It was specially designed, though, exclusive in its distance in relationship to the sun, to the other planets, and with that moon up there in its relationship as well to the earth. In fact, it was precisionally built, because Isaiah the prophet in the 42nd, 41st chapter tells us that he even weighed out in a balance the mountains of earth, so that we have our mountain ranges in their proper place to give a proper balance to this earth as we swing around on our axis 24 hours a day, and as we in turn go out around the sun and tipped and so on to give us our necessary seasons. This planet upon which we live is precisionally built. And it almost seems as though the Lord calls Job to account in Job the 38th chapter, as though he's personifying mankind at large. God knows how scientifically they have developed. I read an article where they said one day they hope to be able to move some of the planets from their present position. I thought, what audacity that man, however scientific he might become, would dare challenge or equal God, mere man, to start moving some planets around out there. The 38th chapter of Job says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said," as though a whirlwind as he comes in on Job, representing the attitude of man, all mankind, and he says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Oh, great words from our scientists, yes, but do they really have the knowledge and the facts?
Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it in its circle? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstones thereof? We have learned in that geophysical year that indeed there are seven columns that go down from the respective continents of the earth down into the center of the earth. They act like a cushion, like a hydraulic. Seven giant pillars of solid rock to shore up the continents of the earth. When I fastened or laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, the heavenly host that our instructors have been telling us about were there in this specially prepared planet Earth. What an arrangement by our great Heavenly Father. God begins to unfold for us in Genesis why he has arranged for this particular planet to be completely prepared, to be suitable, habitable for the star of his story. Man, let us make man in our image. Can you get the feel that when that proper time came through those creative days, when it was suitable now to create Father Adam? What do we know about this Father Adam? What do we know about the creative days? Oh, it was a skip and a hop. First day, 2,000 or 3,000 years will do. Maybe a little more time in the dividing of the atmospheric conditions, the waters from the earth. Oh, we probably could do that in about 5,000. Well, how about the next one? Trees, mountains come up, and so on. Well, that's a little more. Maybe we could go 7,000 years. We'll handle that one. And we go on to the next, and the birds, and the fish, and the fowl, and so on. Is that the way it was? No. We believe we have a clue as to how long consistently each of those creative days were. From the time in Genesis 1 and 1, when it was void and without shape, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We believe there was a consistent, exact period of time. We feel we believe this because we feel that we can learn the length from the time when God rested, and if we can work that out, then I think we have a good, substantial clue that reason would dictate would be the equal lengths of the other days. It is not a great hardship for anyone to work out from the Garden of Eden right through to 1874, chronologically, the fact how long man has been on earth till that point in time. This ties in so thoroughly with other facets of the harvest message to indicate that he was to have 1,000 years left in order to bring man to perfection. The first part of that 1,000-year kingdom was to be a very difficult time. When he cometh, will he find faith on the earth? The prophet raises the question. Why, no. Little faith. A famine for the bread of life covers the earth when he was predicted to come. In volume 2, page 41, is a beautiful paragraph that takes chronology and puts it in its proper length. Nor is this pointing out of the seventh epoch or millennial the only value of chronology. For while we shall present several lines of prophecy entirely independent of chronology, it is the measure by which several lines of prophecy are established. The perfect agreement between these two classes of prophetic teaching some dependent on and some independent of, chronology is very strong proof, not only of the correctness of those applications, but also of the correctness of the chronology, which shows this harmony on the principle that a key which will unlock a treasure casket difficult to open is evidently the true key. The chronology given below harmonizes the various prophetic statements relating to Christ's kingdom and its establishment by showing their relative order and time. Chronology is the stem or handle by which all the prophetic time proofs as notches or wards of the key are held together and operated. We need chronology because it relates to prophecy. Take away chronology and it is guesswork where we are on the stream of time. And we can continue to prophesy and prophesy and put things so far off that we do indeed lose our vision. We need chronology. It relates to all other functions of the Bible. It relates to everything pertaining to that matter of chronology, to the Jubilees. In the Bible, we have that sequence of 7 times 7 days, 49 days, and the 50th, the Pentecost, 50. 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, 49 years, 50th year, a wonderful year in the nation of Israel, one that they looked forward to when the slaves would be returned to their own possessions. But we must separate the 49,000 year from the great 50 times 50 of the great creative week as it pertains to this planet Earth. From the time that its inception, when God took hold of it to prepare it for man and to bring it to an idealistic condition in which it will be a paradise. Notice in the reprint we read in 1731, separating the Jubilee year of Israel, which was a 49th year, the 49th and the 50th, and to the actual 49,000 year and the 50,000 year on into what we call the eighth day. In reprints we read, thus considered and the period from the beginning of the ordering of creation, notice what he's talking about and relating it to so we get it straight, the ordering of creation on the earth down to the surrender of it perfect to the Father at the close of the millennial is a period of 7 times 7,000 years, or a period or total of 49,000 years, or a great jubilee on a grand scale, not N-O-T. Don't rub that out. Not the Jubilee of Israel, nor the Jubilee of a general restitution, but the Jubilee of Earth. Let us read into that statement a contradiction of which we understand that this millennial period in here is set aside when God rested and when the 49th thousand year is the last thousand years that we're working on right here, that thousand year left right here, thousand years left in this wonderful plan in order to bring man to perfection and to restore him under full restitution. The Jubilee, the grand Jubilee of Earth is pertaining to the planet itself. So we see the necessity that if we alter any one of these, or if we are satisfied to believe that each is a 7,000 year period, and from the creation of Father Adam to the end of the kingdom is 7,000 years and the last 1,000 years, then we have 7 times 7,000, bringing us then to a grand jubilee. But if, as some wish to do today, change that 1,000 years and make it start when the church is complete, we're already 100-some-odd years past 1874. If we make it 100 and 200 years longer, then try multiplying 7 times 1,200 years. Forget it as far as coming up with a 50th year, a jubilee. You destroy the jubilee principle, which is 7 times 7, and the 50th year comes after that, after the 49,000. But as we understand and appreciate, chronology brings us to 1874. Very simply, chronology is chronos, the marking of time. And you can do that quite easily. You will come to 1874 as the 6,000-year point. Now you must tie in all the other factors, those things that are pertaining to the jubilee. It was no coincidence that in 625 was the last jubilee that could be kept, because they were going into the captivity of 70 years. And that became a dividing point, bringing us to 1874, when we would expect in 1875 not a 50th thousand year or of 1 year only, but the beginning of that 49th thousand year in the plan of God. And that it will be completed in 2874 with all the testing having been over. Man restored. So you and I are in the beginning of that jubilee period, brethren, and we are seeing exactly in the 49,000 year what we should expect to take place in the 50th year of Israel's jubilee back there. And with the blowing of those silver trumpets, can you imagine when the priest blew the silver trumpets, the nearest neighborhood would hear it? And I was reading, Brother Russell was mentioning that they'd grab hold of any musical instrument they could. And if they were a half a mile away, they would hear the trumpets. So they'd start clanging on whatever was metallic. And the next people beyond them, it wasn't very long, but throughout all the land, it was being announced that the jubilee year was there. But oh, what a schmozzle at the beginning. What a time of trouble it was. I owned 10,000 sheep. But I died. My son got them. Unfortunately, he died too. He willed it on in the family. And then came the 50th year. I wasn't even around to get it, nor was my son around to get it. But it remained within the family, so it all had to be sorted out. Can you imagine what difficulties it was as each was returned to their own possessions? How more efficiently could you picture the present time in which we are in? Which, while this jubilee trumpet is blowing, have you ever seen or heard and read in all your life so many peace groups throughout the world crying for their human rights? Well, we're in the period of Laodicea, which is justice for the people. Justice for the people. And in every corner of the earth, in darkest Africa, far away India, no matter where you go throughout Asia, is the cry for their human rights. Nationalism, individualism. Take your map and go back to the beginning of the 20th century, 1901. And you look at it. It's all white. How come? One little black spot here and a little black spot here. Now take your map in 1983. All you see now is one white, and the rest of it is black. The cry of nationalism, the trumpet of jubilee, has swept through those third world nations, demanding their rights, human beings like the rest. A time of trouble and adjusting that we are seeing so vividly beyond the question of doubt
of what we understand is taught in the harvest message, that we are indeed in the beginning of that 1,000 years. And we know that it was to be predicted to be a time of trouble. It's not something we are unawares of. It is something that we have expected. Except it's beginning to touch us. That's all that worries us now. It's beginning to touch us, our children. Brethren are out of work. We're having to cut back. That is the brotherhood, as well as the world, in this present inflationary condition, all adding to a time of trouble such as never was. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. In which Peter says, don't you know that the heavens will be on fire and the earth will melt with fervent heat? You know, he says that as though, don't you understand the simplicity of that situation? That the thief would be here doing his work, and as a consequence, we should see some visible evidence of the thief present. And indeed we do, but it's in a form of trouble first. Just as a doctor has to wound and cut away the proud flesh first before he can sew up the wound and the healing process take place. Isn't that beautiful? That too from Volume 1. Yes, how beautiful the truth is. Keep it within its realms, within its guidelines. The chronological factor, don't knock it. If you don't understand it, don't stoop to knock chronology. Leave it to those that do understand and appreciate and can, as instructors, show you how harmonious it is. But don't knock it. If there were no proofs, it'd be a different story. But we're surrounded with proofs that what we understand as Bible student truths in chronology indeed portrays very effectively from the time of Adam to the flood, 1656 years, that of the 430 years from the law covenant down, to the 40 years in the wilderness, 6 for the dividing of the land, 450 years of the judges, and the period of the kings, 513, 70 for the desolation, bringing you to 536, to 81, to 1874. Is that hard? That brings you for 6,000 years. Just add one more on with all the evident proof of the presence of the Lord, and you will come to the end of the 1,000 years, when all things have been restored, and then the great jubilee of the planet Earth, when it too will be free from volcanic eruptions, when even nature itself will be put in tune with the kingdom conditions. No more of those devastating earthquakes and volcanic eruptions that have taken their toll. Winds and storms and rains. But in this transition period, even Mother Nature is upset and disturbed, let alone the kingdoms of the world and the political aspect of it all. But all this will quiet down. Isaiah tells us that the whole earth is at rest and they break forth into singing. And the trees of the forest clap their hands. The leaders of state and so on are going to be happy, as Brother had ended and said, that they'll say, lo, this is our God. We rejoice and are glad in His salvation. We've tried everything else. In Isaiah, the 28th chapter, we are told that they are dead. That is the institution. They shall not live again. Not talking about individuals, because there will be that grand resurrection. It's talking about the systems that have existed. They are dead. They shall not live again. We're happy for that. The giants in the land will be removed. And then the whole earth will be quiet and at rest. When? After the trouble, when that still small voice speaks, peace, be still. But all we have the winds, the earthquake, and the fire. And we're getting close to that fire condition. The spirit of anarchy is prevailing, developing throughout every earth. The Lord says He'll raise up fires from the coasts of the earth. And you know how a bonfire makes its own draft and whips up like that? The Lord says, I'm going to put a lot of bonfires around. And it'll be one conflagration. And so all over the world we see spot fires here, there,
There isn't a country in the world that is not suffering from spot fires. And it's just creating a draft, creating a draft.
And the whole thing will go up in an explosion.
But why has God gone this route? Surely He that we learn from our brethren and instructors, that He knew the end from the beginning. Why? Why did He allow this to happen? Why in the Garden of Eden didn't He send an angel down there? We learned that there are thousands of angels. Why didn't He send one down there and tell Father Adam? I want to give you an audio-visual description, run off a camera, of what He saw, God saw, would happen over 6,000 years. God in His wisdom. Wisdom prepared the plan. It indicated, according to the wise man Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:8, that God saw that the permission of evil would be an exercise in evil, that they would experience the extreme penalty of God's law, which was death. Dying, thou shalt die. With all its concomitants, sickness, sore, crying, pain, dying, wars and famines and so on. That this earth is a model of man's free will in operation to defy God and His law and to do the opposite of what God said, thou shalt not surely eat. It was no university experience that Adam had to have in order to stand this test. He was perfect and qualified just to resist and to obey His loving Creator. But no, love overwhelmed him, and he felt for his wife, and he knew that he would die, and she would too, partaken, and therefore we believe he willingly partook. This is what makes our Savior's redemption so vital and important, that He indeed came out of the ivory palaces, the one that our dear brother Leonard has talked. Said Leonard. Edmund talked about. The reason as to why He came into the world, that if God's plans were to continue at all, and it seemed in Revelation the 5th chapter, 1 to 10, that things had gone under. There was great weeping in heaven. There was a scroll, and nobody for 4,000 years had come forth to take the scroll and unravel this scroll. Ah, then one said, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he took the scroll out of him that was on the throne, and he now had the right to unravel that scroll, the divine plan of the ages, for its continuance in its success. The cross of Christ, that jewel. But it meant that He had to take Adam's place. Because you see, Adam did willfully disobey. And we can't excuse willfulness, especially when it is a perfect being that did that. And therefore Jesus agreed, as the man Christ Jesus is dead forever, He took Adam's place so that within the time frame of God's plan, then Adam could be released and come back. If no one was found to go in there for Adam, Adam couldn't come back. Consequently, we couldn't have a resurrection either. But the man Christ Jesus is dead. And the only way that Jesus, in all His faithfulness, could bridge death was that He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And a new creature was started in Him, which was crystallized and developed under great stress and difficulties. And it was the new creature that bridged the grave, so that the man Christ Jesus is there to this day. And in keeping with the plan of God, Adam will be back a little later on the scene, plus his family in the great resurrection. This memorial season has caused me to appreciate more and more the beauty of the divine plan of the ages, of the pattern that God has given us. And some people say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? I never read that. Of course, we rejoice with the Apostle Paul that in the Greek it actually says that he had made a plan of the ages which he purposed or planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. The center, the hub, The only way in which this plan could successfully come to pass, in which all the divine promises that God had made through all the prophets who spoke about a kingdom, do you realize, as Peter says in Acts 3, that all those prophets spoke about a better time to come? But it never got past this point in the plan of God that the cross had failed. But because it was successful, the fifth chapter continues to tell us that everyone in heaven and earth, thousands times 10,000, are rejoicing and will rejoice in the success of Jesus, right down to the soldiers that spat on him, that buffeted him with their hands, that put that crown of thorns upon him, that took off his robe and put on a purple one and mocked him and bowed down to him and blindfolded him and said, "Tell us who it is that is smiting thee." That took their whips and beat him within a matter of seconds of his life. Professional beaters, which is the Roman way of execution, beat them till not quite dead, just enough so they could go out there and hang on the cross. Do you rejoice? Do you have the faith to look beyond into the kingdom when even those people will be back? Can you think what a stimulus it'll be when they really have gone through the process of the grave and have come back on the scene and are told of that kingdom and who is reigning now, and that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah of God? And they'll say, "He allowed us to do that? You mean he had 12,000 legions that he could call upon to assist him, and he allowed us to do that?" Can you think how Jesus will just rise in their estimation? And the reaction would be to know of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God is willing to bring them up and all others and start them on this highway of holiness. Isaiah, the second chapter, tells us that the people are going to flow into that kingdom. They're not just going to idly go along. It will be thrilling to realize the expectation of having gone into hell and purgatory or other situations. My stepmother was a fatalist. Excuse me. She believed she came into the world and she did her best and she left the scenes and she's gone forever. Some of our matters of our members of our family, Ruth Lutheran faith, made great efforts to save her on her deathbed. Ruth and I used to try to point out to them that we have great confidence and faith in God's plan, that Jesus takes the death for everyone, and that our mother would be back again. That we'd have no part of it. Can you think of the peoples, when they do come back, who belong to various denominations? Some thoroughly, honestly, conscientiously convinced, others hypocritically, whatever, even the scribes and Pharisees. And I said to a sister here during the 3 days that even the Pharisees will be back. Jesus said, "How hardly shall they escape Gehenna, but nevertheless they died in Adam and they're coming back. They're assured of an awakening. But how hardly shall they escape Gehenna?" Not for what they will do in the kingdom, but what they had done. The knowledge they had. They told Herod where Jesus would be born, in the city of Bethlehem. They twisted everything. And they said why the works that he did were done by the devil, the chief of devils, chief of Beelzebub. What warped and twisted minds the Pharisees were. But Jesus died for them too. And they're coming back. And if we are faithful to our commitment, brethren, we will have the privilege of restoring them. Psalm 104 tells us of our Heavenly Father back there in the Garden of Eden. It must have tore at his heart. We learned how it hurt him when Jesus was being crucified, as our brother went down to see his beloved Son treated like that. That's Garden of Eden. And let's look in on Father Adam. This wonderful creation from the hand of God and the Logos, stamped perfect, as you would put on any piece of equipment that you have turned out and have a pleasure in the creation of it. It was stamped perfect.
And then he had to turn his face from him? That was no great joke back there in the Garden of Eden to work out a plan. Our Father has feeling and sentiment. And it must have hurt him to see the Father Adam turn and disobey him. And so what did our Father do? Psalm 104:29, Thou hidest thy face, thou takest away their breath, they perish, they are troubled. Psalm 90:3 tells us that thou turnest man into destruction and thou sayest, Return, ye children of men. And that's why the church is being baptized for the dead, sharing with the Master so that the world can come back. When? Heaven must retain, Acts 3:19-21, that beautiful text. Bible students like to own that one. Good thing. Keep owning it too. Put the highest value on it you can. That heaven must retain Jesus Christ until the times, that period set aside, and God would send Jesus Christ, Second Advent, out from the face of Jehovah. He turned his face away back there in the Garden of Eden. So God's face has already slightly turned towards humanity because we're into that kingdom period. And he would send Jesus Christ who was before you. The parables show that he went away to receive a kingdom and that he would come again. In Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 28, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Fine. The second time, he will come without a sin offering unto salvation. To bless. He doesn't have to die again. He did that once. And when the church has used all the merit and the great company, it'll be one lump sum, as it were, in the bank of heaven. And then it'll be turned over directly to justice so that Adam and his children can start coming up. But in the meantime, the gracious privilege that has been given to the church, the ones that our instructors have told us about, who have on this robe, and that this daughter is all glorious within. Her raiment is of needlework. Her raiment is of needlework. Brethren, in our workshop then, that we have been in, we see that the personnel of the workshop, we really don't mount to very much. We have appreciated, and to those that are considering taking this wonderful step, accepting this gracious call, this gospel age, we rejoice that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that it is not through works, but by the grace of God that we have our standing. And that, as Paul said, you see your calling, brethren, not many great, not many noble has God called, but the poor of this world. Our workshop, then, has left with us many valuable teachings and instructions, brethren. Let us strive to be found faithful, to remember the cause of which we are in Romans 6, 1-6. We are being baptized that our justified human nature has been dying with him so that the organization of sin can be destroyed. Isn't it worthwhile? Isn't it worthwhile? We lose sight of the worthwhileness of it sometimes when we're crushed. The trials come in. And the Lord turns the screw a little harder in our workshop. We're caught in a vice. We're wiggling, as a board sometimes does when it's worked on. But the master workman takes that vice and he screws it a little harder. Ooh! It hurts. But it's to hold us in position. Because if we take the sacrifice off the altar and untie it, and do some wizardry and untie it, we will not remain there very long. May the Lord add his blessing
Pray for us, brethren. We need your prayers, our desires to press on with you, like you, along with you, not against you, as the runners in this unique race are not running against each other, they're running with each other. And I ask your prayers, and God bless you till we meet again.
Thank you, Brother Charlie. And what was the subject of his discourse? I think each one of you can answer that in your heart. It's a wonderful conclusion and summary to the convention. I can only think of the words of the Proverbs 23:23. And I think this is the thought that's been stressed throughout this whole convention. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. That's Proverbs 23:23. And I'm sure it complies very beautifully with our theme text that we had suggested for this convention. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So thank you, Brother Charlie, for bringing this to a wonderful conclusion. We will close with the use of hymn number 264. After the closing and prayer, we'd like you to be seated just for a few moments. 264. 264. Brother Charlie, to close this convention with a word of prayer.
Our gracious, loving Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.